Lance, thanks for coming to join us for the CORE Conference here at the Missouri Baptist Convention annual meeting. Tell us a little bit about yourself. I know you're in Kansas City, so maybe how you landed there and maybe your favorite barbecue place in KC.
Yeah, sure. Maybe hard to nail down the barbecue place, but yeah. I grew up in Texas. I was a church planter for about 20 years in the St. Louis area. And then about 4 years ago, moved over to Kansas City, where I work with Brad Briscoe, which I know a lot of your folks will know.
Absolutely.
And Brad and I work there on the ground in Kansas City. We've created a network of where we train church planters, and then we work with a lot of existing churches also, really kind of around this missional ethos, and regardless of their size of church or style of church, how to live out missionality. And my favorite barbecue place, probably Jack Stack, and then there's a really new place I really don't want to spread the word about, but it's called Q39. It's pretty fantastic, too.
Yeah, Q39. Yeah. Okay, everybody write that down. I have to check that out. A lot of Kansas City, a lot of opinions about barbecue, I'm sure,
yeah.
In this room. Well, I've had the privilege of participating in Centralized, being over there, hanging out with you, and I know about your passion for the mission. Maybe could you tell us a little bit about Centralized or what you're doing there to really train up leaders to follow Jesus?
Yeah. Well, Centralized, first of all, by the name, we spell it with an S rather than a C, because the whole idea is that we come together around our sentness, the fact that the Father sent the Son and the Son sends us out. And so that really is the essence of these conferences, the Centralized Conference that we started in Kansas City about 4 years ago, is to train up leaders, pastors, and then also just the saints of what it looks like to just walk out the door wherever they live, wherever they work, wherever they play, where they eat, and be a missionary. So it's really about missionary formation and about leading churches and congregations in that formation,
awesome.
In that sentness.
Yeah. Well, I can't recommend it highly enough. I know some of you will probably want to talk with Lance if you get the chance and check that out. Okay, one more question.
Yeah.
So some of us here have already heard that Dr. Orch, who is going to be sharing with us here as well, is the chaplain for the San Francisco Giants. You're
well, they're going to need him in a couple of days. So
I'm sure he may have some response to that. Do you have any words of encouragement for the Kansas City fans that are here, at least if there are any here? I think we're right up against game time here,
yeah.
Before too much longer.
Yeah, well, hey, look, we got past Bumgardner and won the next two games, so we're just going to do that again. So yeah. It's not a problem. And winning in seven just makes it even sweeter.
That's right. Well, City of Kansas City may be collectively holding their breath right now.
Right now, I drove out this morning, and it just sounded like one grumbling stomach, the whole city. So it's pretty tense right now, right there in KC.
Well, I appreciate you making the drive over here this morning, and we're thrilled to be able to have you. I'm thrilled to be able to let you know Lance is also hopefully going to be with us next year as well at our Engage Leadership Development Conference, talking about some of these things as well. That'll be at Midwestern Seminary next year. Hopefully you'll hear about that and check that out. But in the meantime, we're glad to have you here today, and would you please help me welcome to the platform our good friend Lance Ford.
Good afternoon. Go Royals.
Yeah.
All right. It's going to be all right. It's going to be good. So it's going to be fun. So I'm going to, they just told me to find a spot. Now, I'm a walker. I kind of move around. Depends on the degree of the spirit. So you want to hope that I move around. Amen. So, look, I grew up Baptist, grew up in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and you're supposed to let go, Dallas-Fort Worth. So, grew up in Texas, and you know there's more Baptists in Texas than there are people. So, I don't know how that works, but I believe it. Grew up there in a Southern Baptist home. My mom and dad, my dad went to Southwestern, and so, but my grandparents were Nazarenes, so I've spent a lot of time with them too. So, I was theologically confused as a child, a bit, but and I probably still am. But it's really an honor. I was really honored that Matt invited me to come and be with you folks. There's no greater honor than to speak to the leaders of the Lord's church. I love the church, and I've not given up on the church. Have you? Not at all. Not for a long shot. I believe that these are the best days to be the church. Doesn't mean that they're not trying days. Doesn't mean that we don't have barriers in front of us, that we don't have challenges in front of us. But I really do believe that the greater the darkness, the greater the light shines. And so I think that we have an opportunity today, especially in America. These are strange times for a lot of us. I turned 50 this spring, and so I remember what it was like. I remember blue laws. Right, I remember the principal leading us in prayer and every day for our school. I mean, I remember what it was like when we as the church had home field advantage. We don't have home field advantage anymore. So here's the deal. But that doesn't mean that we quit, that we stop, or that we don't win. And not just win in the end. I don't like it when people go, well, I've read the book, we ain't winning in the end. I want to win right now. I want to win tonight like 10 to nothing. I want to rout. I want 5 runs in the first inning. I mean, so I'm not one of these guys. At the end, you know, we're going to get beat up as the church until the end. But now, thankfully, Jesus is going to come get us and, you know, get us out of here. You know, I'm not trying to design a church for exit. You know, but I do believe that we are a church that has to start learning how to live more in exile than empire. But that's not bad. Read Jeremiah 29. Because the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, here's what you do when you're in Babylon. Don't sit around and moan and whine and about the days the way they used to be and try to gain an advantage in these ways. But go in, he says, and build homes, marry your sons and daughters off. I got 2 daughters. I just got 1 more to go. She's getting married off this spring. Hallelujah. And except I got to pay for it. So my wife told me the other day, you got to write another book. We got to pay for a wedding. But he said, go in and the place that I've sent you, that I have sent you into exile, and build homes and build gardens and marry and but seek the welfare of the city. Seek the welfare for the place that I've sent you, because in its welfare, you'll do well. And so one of the things that's excited me about the last several years is that we are seeing so many different ways that churches and Christians are living out the faith in ways that maybe I didn't see it lived out or expressed 20 or 30 years ago. But what's happening is that there's so many people that are coming to the Lord, people that were considered to be unreachables. But it's happened, and it's happening in ways that probably would have aggravated or probably still do aggravate the people that would have got aggravated at Jesus when he was walking on the face of the earth. Do you ever notice that for Jesus, it was really... It's kind of interesting because the religious folks were the ones that were always trying to kill him and throw him out of church. And it was the sinners that always ran and grabbed his ankles and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Hello? Okay, now once again, here's the deal. I little Nazarene, little Baptist, and don't tell anybody this, but I actually hung around some charismatics a little bit for a while too. So got a little bit of that on my mama's side in me too, so... I'm sorry, but I still believe the Holy Ghost is doing his thing. I don't believe the Holy Spirit has retired. I believe Jesus still heals. I believe there's still demons that need to be cast out. I think, you know what? I mean, I'm not one of those guys that says there's a demon behind every bush. I think there's about 30 of them, actually. So I just think we need to see some Jesus. We need to see some Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches. But I believe he wants to do that. But I believe that there are some things that have taken place over the last few years in our churches that in certain ways have gotten us kind of into the weeds, and I want to talk a little bit about that. That's what Matt had invited me here to speak to you about. About 12, 15 years ago, a church I had planted in the St. Louis area, a mid-sized church of about 400, I think we were at that point, and so we were going to undertake a small building campaign, and really it involved making a few classrooms and a Morton building type of a sanctuary. And there were a few guys in our church that probably had watched a little too much This Old House and HGTV. You know the guys, you know, and so these are the guys that when they show up for work day, their carpentry apron is perfectly clean, their hammers are, there's no marks or no, I mean, that's not the guys you want to show up, you know. So, but we had enough guys like that somebody got the bright idea that we could save some money if we would do the finish out on this building ourselves. Yeah, laugh. Some of you have been there. So we're going to save some money. So we had one guy in our church that was actually a master carpenter and a commercial carpenter. And so he brought us together and taught us a few things. And so we started framing this one big room that was going to become our sanctuary auditorium. Started framing it out. And we framed it out with metal studs rather than wood 2x4 studs. And because that's what he used in commercial, that's the guy named Harper, that's what he used in the commercial trade was metal studs. So that's what we used. And so we had spent about 2 months framing all this out, and then it finally got to the time where it was time for drywall. And we were all excited about that because there's something about when you start putting drywall up, you start kind of seeing what you're going to get. You know, it starts defining the spaces and everything. And so, man, all the guys were just really amped up about hanging the drywall. And so the time came for that, and it was like in the middle of the week, probably a Tuesday or Thursday, and I don't know, probably 15 or 16 guys showed up. And so Harper took about 30 minutes and gave a quick little course on hanging drywall, you know. And so the studs are going to be every 16 inches. The drywall, we laid it over on the edge, so it's going to be 8 foot. So it's going to hang over by halfway on the next stud so that the next sheet of drywall will meet it up and land on that stud, and you go. So 30-minute course, sections guys off in the corner of the building. And so, go. Guys start going at it. You got a group over there in that corner. There are two groups back here. Guys start doing drywall. And there's just, man, testosterone is flowing in the room. Guys are feeling powerful, you know. And, man, we're getting stuff done. And, man, there's chatter and there's joy. And, man, things you're just hearing zip, zip, zip as these screws are going in all over the room. And it's like, man, we are doing this thing. Well, after about 45 minutes, you just started noticing. I remember I started noticing things started, I was hearing less zip, zip, zips. And I'm starting to look around and I'm seeing a lot of head scratching going on. Seeing guys standing and kind of scratching their heads. And I start seeing guys unscrewing these metal studs and sliding them over. You're like, that's not supposed to happen, right? That's not supposed to happen. It's going on all over the place. And on every wall, guys are moving studs, like, and things are really messed up. And guys are getting frustrated. Finally, Harper, he was a recent convert. You ever have any of those guys in your church? Right, you know, it's like their heart is saved, but and their head's getting there, but their mouth ain't even close yet. So I got Harper over here telling guys stuff about their ancestry that they didn't even know about themselves, you know. Like, Harp, man, come on, man. So finally, after a few choice words and calling us Sallys and Judys and all that, he calls all the guys over. And he takes he takes two sawhorses and he puts one like right here, and then he puts the other one like, you know, 18 feet down. And then he gets like a 2x12 and he lays this giant 2x12 all the way down across, and he takes his tape measure, he hooks it on the end of this 2x12, walks down, locks it, and sets it down. And he calls three guys out and he says, "Come here, take your tape measure out and do what I just did right next to mine." So the three guys did. So now you got four tape measures laying next to each other, run out lengthwise. And he looks and he says, "Now what do you see?" And so all the guys are looking there. And, you know, he's in one of these intimidating guys. And he's got the big goatee like Paul Sr. from American Chopper. And, you know, and he's just like, and when guys ask you a question like that, you don't even want to answer. You're like, "I ain't, you can't, I'm not, I got nothing. What do you see?" You know. So finally, he's like, "What do you see?" You know, his guys are, "Well, you know, the tape measures." "No, what do you see? Look at the numbers." Still, guys are looking in. They're scratching their head. Everybody's afraid to answer. And finally, everybody's kind of like right here, and he says, go further down and look, and what do you see?" And then finally, one of the guys go, "Oh, my." And we're like, "What? What? What do you got?" One of the guys goes, "Look, man, look right there. Look at 17 and a half feet." And we all got in there and we looked. And then one of the guys goes, "They don't match." "What? They don't match. What do you mean they don't match?" "They don't match." So we had these like four or five tape measures. And guess what? There were like two or three of them that just didn't match up. Like one of them was just, you know, like a quarter inch or short, or an eighth inch. Another one was a little bit short. And Harper says, "Look, guys, there's a problem here. Every tape measure is not the same." I thought they were, didn't you? Bob Vila didn't tell us that they weren't, right? What? They're not the same. I thought there was like some universal tape measure up there, like, you know, like by Big Ben or something, you know, where this is how we keep Greenwich tape measure time or something, you know, I don't know, you know, so, but there's not, and so it's just like these manufacturers, I don't know where they get it, but so Harper says, "Okay," he calls one of the guys out, he says, "Okay, look," he takes his tape measure, he writes down the name of it, he writes down the model, he says, "Dan," he said, "we got an account down here at Lowe's, go down, I want you to buy 24 of this model, the rest of you guys take a coffee break." Guy comes back, Dan comes back about 30 minutes later, got a bag of tape measures. Harper pours them out on the table. He says, "Okay, you guys, you don't bring your tape measure in here again." He says, "These will be locked up here in the locker. When you come on the job, you get one, and when you get done, you put it back. This is what we use right here." Now, the thing was when we first started laying out the drywall, everything seemed all right up front. We're just moving right along. But we got further down the road, all of a sudden problems started showing up. And the problem was that there was actually only one master carpenter in our midst. There was only one master builder. And he was the one that determined what the measurements and what the tools would be on the job. And when we started choosing other tools and other measurements to use that were not what the master carpenter was using, we got in the weeds. It caused us about 6 weeks of work to do over, because then we had to just stop and we had to redo all the studs and everything. We had to redo everything and then come back. And that really spoke to me. I was the senior guy there. So pause that story. Put that in your mind. It was really about this time I there was a guy in our church that had been with us from the very beginning. We were a parachute church plant. I mean, we just dropped in. We really didn't know anybody. There were about four couples, and this thing had taken off. But there's this one older couple, and Ronnie was one of the guys. And I just noticed, so we're 3-4 years into this thing, I just noticed his attitude had really gotten sour. And I'd noticed it over the months that he just got really sour, and he seemed like he had a chip on his shoulder, and you could just feel it, you know. And I started feeling like I was walking around on eggs around him all the time, to the point that finally I just, one Sunday, I just, after the service, I said, "Hey, Ronnie, can we get coffee or something this week?" He said, "Sure." So we decided on a time and a place, and we met. We sit down for coffee, and I said, "Ronnie, what's wrong, man? Church is it's taken off from zero. You're a part of the core from the very beginning, man. I mean, we're blowing and going, man. It's everything we wanted to see happen. It's happening." And he looked across the table from me, and he said, "You're not a pastor. You're just a church builder." And it took me about 4 years to hear what he was saying. It took me at least that long to hear what Ronnie was saying. Because I had bought into everything I'd been taught about church planting. I'd gone to when I first started, there wasn't like an exponential or catalyst. There wasn't any of this. I had the Church Planters Toolkit by Robert Logan. Does anybody remember that? Cassette tapes. Anybody remember that? Okay, that's what it was, cassette tapes. And I would sit around on my lawnmower and listen to these tapes to learn how to plant a church. Then I'd go and I'd talk to a few guys that had planted churches and trying to figure this thing out. And then just started tapping into some of the stuff that was starting to be used in the training for churches and church planters. This was the early 90s, mid-90s. And I just bought into everything. I just bought into the leadership mantras that was being thrown out at me. And we went, and we built this church. We started this church. And it was about that time then, was the same time that this incident happened with the measuring tapes. And the Lord just kind of took these two incidents, what Ronnie had said to me, and this, what had happened with the tape measures, and he just used this to say, "Okay, hey, let's sit down and let's have a talk and see what this means in your life. Let's see what it means for your church." And I started looking at our church. I started evaluating. I would just, in my mind, I would just take mental samples of the people of our church. Good, sweet people. Tithers. Amen, right? Good people. And I just started looking at their lives. I started looking at my own life. I started looking at my pursuits and my goals and what I thought about all the time. And you know what? I came to the conclusion. I had to come to the honest conclusion to say, you know what? There's just not really that big of a difference in the lives of our people here in our church than there are in people that are not going to church or not following Christ. It's just that we've kind of sprinkled a little Jesus on the American dream. And we've created cool church. And we thought that if we could make church really cool, people would come. And guess what? Some people will come. But when you just do cool church, what people come to cool church? Church folk. That's great. But here's the deal. The metrics show right now, the studies today show that in the last 50 years, and it's speeding up, the American church is in trending decline. We're in a fast trending decline. My buddy Alan Hirsch is from Australia, and quite often when he speaks to a crowd for the first time, he'll say, "I come from your future." You know, everybody's looking for the DeLorean or something, you know, like, what do you, you know. And he says, because he's spent his life in Australia, and spent a lot of time in Europe, and basically he's saying to the American church, he's saying, "Look, we better take a look at what we're doing and who we are becoming, or the church in America is going to be what the church in Europe is very quickly," which right now the church in Europe, it's hard to find it. It's very difficult to find it. A lot of the church buildings are, you know, pubs and bars and different things like that, these beautiful old buildings, because people aren't there anymore. So I started looking at all this stuff. This was like around 1998, 1999. I started saying, what's the deal? And the first thing I started trying to evaluate, I started looking and saying, where have I drawn my cues from? And I had to ask, okay, who's building my church? Who's building this church that I call myself the church planter of? Is Jesus building it or am I building it? What materials am I using? What measurements am I using? Where am I drawing strength from? Many of you will remember this because I can look out in the crowd and I can see the color of the hair. That many of you will remember this. How many of you remember the old Starkist tuna commercials? Okay? And I remember them. I grew up with them. So when I say that to like a 30-something crowd, they just are like, we have no clue what you're looking at. In fact, I always have to like throw a Charlie the Tuna up on the video or something so people know. You remember the Starkist tuna commercials? So the premise was always Charlie the Tuna, this animated tuna, he wanted to become a Starkist tuna. Now, obviously, he wasn't too smart because he didn't realize the end game of a Starkist tuna, right? But for some reason, he had in his mind, because he had heard their mantra, which their mantra was, tuna that tastes great. You remember that? Tuna that tastes great. But he got this inverted in his mind. And he heard it as tuna with great taste. So he's every commercial, he's trying to prove to the hierarchy, to the guys in the corporate office of Starkist that he's got great taste, man. So, you know, every commercial he'd show up like in a smoking lounge jacket with a martini, you know, or he would drive up in a Rolls Royce, and then at the end of the commercial, remember the little fishhook would come down with the sign, and what did the sign say? Sorry, Charlie. And then the moderator would say, Starkist is not looking for tuna with great taste. Starkist is looking for tuna that tastes great. And that's kind of what happened about 40, 50 years ago when it's coming up on 45, 50 years, that the church growth movement started coming in, because leaders and sociologists started recognizing and saying the church is starting to be, the evangelical church in particular, starting to be in a trending decline in America. And what happened was leaders started looking and saying, okay, we better change. And so out of that church growth movement came, especially in the late 70s and early 80s, you started seeing the seeker movement come on board. And so this is then when you start seeing the rise of churches like Willow Creek and Saddleback. And because these leaders are starting to say, look, we're being rejected by the world, and if we'll just change the way that we do church, we'll get people to come back. And here's the good thing. Some of that has worked. Some of that has happened. But if you remember those days, I mean, it was like, you know, get rid of all symbols, you know, pull the crosses down. People got to feel like they're in the mall and that they're getting serviced when they come to church. And so it was all, I mean, pastors were going to Disney and places like that to study customer service and figure out how to create great experiences for people. And it turned into a deal where really it was all about trying to make people have such a tremendous experience at church that they'd want to come. And so this bled over into children's ministry and youth ministry and, you know, to now where you better have some good coffee at your church or you just can't make it, right? I mean, you know, even Jesus could do no good works there without Starbucks, right? And then what came out of the church growth movement, though, is this. There became a real focus on leadership development. In fact, there became what I believe has become a leadership obsession in the church. And so leaders, church leaders, pastors started studying very heavily leadership practices imported from outside of the church. And so you started seeing conferences that some of the most well-known leadership conferences in Christianity, having speakers that were corporate leaders, that giant corporations, giant companies, maybe even government or military leaders coming in and speaking, teaching thousands of pastors how to lead the church. And we all said, hey, that's fine. That's great. Bring it. We'll bring it right in. That sounds like really good ideas. And what has happened is you can just about walk into any pastor's library today, and you're going to see all those books. And he can tell you about all the conferences he's gone to and how this leader from this company or this military leader or this government leader or whatever. Here's the deal. I have no problem learning from people regardless of their background, as long as those practices and principles filter through this right here. If they don't filter through Jesus, if they don't get through this, they should not be coming into our churches. Leadership practices and leadership principles that contradict the means and ways and ethics, character and personality of Jesus, God forbid that we let them in our churches. And here's the deal. Almost wholesale, it's happened. It's happened to a large degree. And what we've had is we've got, in lots of ways, we have so many business practices saturated in our churches and churches that are growing and doing well that they justify the means because of the, quote, results. And now you're seeing a huge notable exception here in the last couple of months coming out of Seattle. And here's the thing. I believe the time has come when we've got to quit hiding behind the gifts of the Spirit when we don't have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit trumps the gifts of the Spirit. And Paul said that. Just read 1 Corinthians 12:13. He basically says, you can have great gifts, but if you don't have love, you don't have the fruit, it's just a gong show. It's what it is. And so this has become really problematic in our churches today. I've studied this a lot. I've done tons of interviews. I've experienced it in my own life. We've elevated strategic initiatives above spiritual intimacy. We've thought that the quickest wit in the room should be the leader in the room. The person that has that's quickest to the whiteboard, that has the best ideas, that has the best marketing ideas, and the strategic initiatives, that's the person that really should be leading us. We've sought certainty and we've sought return on investment and over trust and risk. We've forsaken, in lots of ways, we've forsaken the hard way of the cross, even in our leadership, in turn for comfort and convenience and safety and security. We bought into the belief that everything rises or falls on leadership. I know a lot, just me saying that right there, a lot of people are like, whoa, that's sacred. That's in the scripture somewhere right after genuine leather. You know, no, it's really not. So I was like, everything rises or falls on leadership. Everything rises or falls on leadership. Everybody knows that. Everything rises or falls on leadership. There's 21 irrefutable principles, laws of leadership. Why are there 21 irrefutable laws of leadership? Because there's not 22 and there's not 20. There's 21. Really? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say. Because, once again, we got to go back to the master carpenter. We got to go back to the master carpenter. And say, okay, well, it's fine, but let's just make sure things filter through what the master carpenter says. Does everything rise or fall in leadership? What did Jesus say about that? Well, when you look at the words of Jesus, you see that Jesus didn't say much about leadership. Really, even just take not even synoptic, just take all the Gospels, take all four of them, and you only find leadership mentioned six times, even in the most liberal of translations. You find leadership mentioned like six times. You know how many times you find Jesus talk about being a servant? Over 200 times. Over 200 times Jesus emphasizes servanthood. And then when he does start talking about leadership, it's really not a pretty picture always, what he has to say. Now, let me pause, because a lot of you are like going, okay, I'm ready to go watch the ball game at this point, right? I am not against leadership. I believe we have to have leadership. Romans 12, leadership is a gift. It is an essential gift. What I'm talking about, I'm not against tape measures. We got to have the right one. That's what I'm for. We've got to have the right model. And so much of our leadership has been crafted out of a different model than what Jesus was all about. And so here's the deal. We have to ask, and I'm just going to throw some stuff out here to you. I asked Matt, I said, okay, you got to help me on the, because he's read my book on this. I said, you got to help me on what you want me to share tonight. I said, if you were at Chipotle and they ask you what sauce you want mild, medium, or hot? I said, which one do you want? And he's like, just go with the flow. And so, okay, I'm going with the flow, okay? So here's the deal. I remember one time, and I'm one of those guys, and a lot of you guys are like this. Growing up as a boy, you had lots of bike wrecks, and you had broken bones and things like that. You know, doesn't it seem like kids are more destructible now than they were when we were growing up? We didn't have bike helmets. We didn't have all this stuff. We didn't have car seats. Man, my dad threw me in the back of the 1960 Buick, you know, and I just bounced around everywhere. He hit the brakes. You flew into the front of the car. He threw you back, and we kept going, right? So I don't know what's going on with these kids today, you know. So I got scars all over my body from being Evel Knievel in the 70s and all that kind of stuff, you know. So there was this one time that I had this accident that actually it ripped my fingers from like right here to right here and just like split them open. I won't even tell you how it happened, but I ain't told my mama yet either. So so they take me to the hospital, and this nurse, she just wasn't real patient, you know, because we're the patients, right? See what I did there? So she puts my hand down in this, the iodine or whatever it is. We call it monkey blood, I think. But anyway, so I've got all these old guy referrals from my childhood here. But anyway, she slams my hand down in there, and it's just like, you know, like knives going in it. And I'm yanked it out, and she put it back in there, and I yanked it out, and she put it back in there. And she said, look, you got to kill those germs. And I said, but you don't have to kill me. Well, you're killing the germs. And she says, look, little boy, you got to put something in there that's meaner than those germs. And I said, oh, well, why don't you get in there then? You know, so here's the deal. Yeah, it didn't work. She didn't laugh. So here's the thing is, if we want the church Jesus built, we got to really be honest when we come to Jesus. Amen? We got to be really honest with the words of Jesus. And when we approach what he has to say, we can't try to skimp and we can't try to define his words out of the meaning. You know, it's like I was doing a radio show with a guy the other day, and I was talking about, I said something about Jesus is the friend of sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners. And he says, yeah, but what did that mean? I said, what did it mean? Yeah, but what does that mean? He was the friend of sinners. I said, well, I took a little Greek when I was in seminary. I said, you know what the word friend means in Greek? He said, what? I said, friend. Right? Actual friend. So, I mean, the Pharisees were always like going, oh, yeah, you say we're supposed to love our neighbors ourselves, but who's our neighbor? Jesus kind of fixed that, didn't he? He said, it's all about you being the neighbor. It's on you. So we got to come to Jesus and be really honest. So the first thing we must ask about leadership and about our personal leadership ethic in our churches and in the way that we lead is, how will I steward the power that the Lord has given me? Because leadership, man, make no mistake for any of us, it's about power. It's about influence. And this room is filled with gifted leaders. Many of you are tremendously anointed, called and appointed and sent by the Lord with tremendous leadership gifts. And we're called to steward those gifts. That is a position of power. So our question must be is, what do I do with the power that the Lord has given me? This is about the ethos and the ethics and the culture of our churches that we create. This is going to determine whether our church is thick with Jesus or it's thick with us. Now, I don't know about you. I've been in vocational full-time ministry for over 30 years. And I've seen my ministry. And I would much rather see Jesus' ministry, wouldn't you? I want a church that is thick with Jesus, that is thick with the Holy Spirit. The second thing we have to ask, after we ask, how am I going to steward the power the Lord has given me, is, where will I draw my power from? And this is really the issue right here of leadership when it comes to leading like Jesus. Because we have to ask, am I going to draw my power from the strength of my personality? You know, a lot of leaders are high A or high D guys, you know, type A personalities. Am I going to draw my power from my rank in the church, in the organization, or from my IQ, from my acumen, from my experience, from my seniority? Is that where I'm going to draw my power? Or do I want to see Jesus show up? Do I want to see the Holy Spirit show up? Because here's the deal. My ministry, your ministry, cannot coexist with Jesus' ministry. He said, no flesh will glory in my presence. You know what that means? It just means when we start glorying, he just goes. He just leaves. And this is what happens almost in every great movement. You see it almost in every great denominational movement. If you've ever studied church history or even recent church history over the last 100 years, 120 years, you'll see that almost every great, go back further, almost every great denomination started out in the power of the Spirit, started out in the centrality, in the simplicity of Jesusness, of living like Jesus. But after a while, opportunity started arising, and men started seizing those opportunities and started grabbing and hoarding power and hierarchy to themselves and ways and means that weren't the tape measure of the master carpenter. And then what happens to the presence of the Lord? He just moves on. He just goes somewhere else. And the sad thing is then our children grow up in a church that is void of power, is void of strength, and they don't even know the difference. They never even knew that there could be a difference. And then they just leave. Did you know that right now, in America, solid research shows, Pew Research shows, that 30-year-olds and under, only 3% view evangelical Christianity favorably. Now, it's very easy for us to say, well, that's because they don't want to, you know, they got sin in their life and da-da-da. Here's the deal, is Jesus still gets great marks. Jesus still gets, even those same polls, how people feel about Jesus, Jesus gets like a 95% favorable rating. And it's crazy when you hear like even atheist comedians vilifying the church because the church doesn't act like Jesus. And I'm not talking just about the homosexuality issue. I'm not talking about just those things. But I'm talking about sometimes just being nice. Just being nice. You know, the good news, the gospel, it's good news. And sometimes I think we can just leave it to an evangelical to make good news sound like bad news. It's ironic. It's crazy. So, I mean, think about it. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the word repent, I see like fire font. Because I've heard so many street preachers screaming repent. And I grew up, like I said, in the 50s. I mean, not in the 50s. I'm not that old. In the 70s, and we would have these missionaries and revivalists come in the summer, and they'd have like those big panels like that came from a carnival, you know, like, because they didn't have PowerPoint. And there'd be all these pictures. This was back then before Left Behind. What was the movie back in the 70s? Thief in the Night. Did that scare you? Man, that scared the out of me, man. I was like, man, I don't want those worms like eat my stomach and everything. Yes, Jesus, I'm in. Count me in. Right? Yes. I'm like, yes, he saw my hand. Yes, thank you, preacher. You saw my hand. So, I mean, sawdust is kicking up, man. I'm coming down there. So, but here's the deal. You go back and you read Jesus, and you read how Jesus introduced the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus says, repent. What does the word repent mean? Come on, you're preachers, you know. Turn around, turn the way you're thinking. Quit going the direction your life is going. Turn around, and he says, it's so close. It's this close to you if you'll just turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. But it's good news. He calls it the gospel. It's not bad news. You're going to hell. It's good news. You can go into the kingdom of heaven right now. You don't have to wait till after you die. You can come into the ways and means of the king of the kingdom right now. It's a new ethic. It's a new way of living. I've put a new type of people on this earth. Thank God for America, but there's a greater nation than America. There is the holy nation sent down from heaven right now with a people that are a gospel people that will look at the poor, and it's good news to the poor because the gospel people come and say, we're going to swallow up your need with our abundance. Okay, so Jesus invites and he says, repent. And I don't think Jesus was screaming it. If he was, I think he was screaming it with a smile, going, turn around. The kingdom is right behind you. Come on in. But if he was to do it like I grew up hearing it, it would be like, what would good news be today? If somebody said, hey, they're giving free Bluebell ice cream out across the street. Now, does anybody know what Bluebell ice cream is? It's the only ice cream there is other than homemade ice cream as far as I'm concerned. So I lived in St. Louis and they didn't have it. I moved to Kansas City and they had it and I knew that the Lord had sent me. So Bluebell ice cream, man, it's the best. Now how would a typical 1970s revivalist announce free Bluebell ice cream? He would be like, there's ice cream over there. Right across the street. You need to go get it. You need to go get the ice cream right now. I'll scream, you'll scream, we'll all scream for ice cream. Okay. Right? No, it's good news, man. So what if Jesus did that? He'd go, I think Jesus was fun. I mean, he calls James and John the sons of thunder. I mean, after he'd really tore them up, after they're like going, hey, man, let's call fire down on these people because they rejected you. And Jesus is like, you don't even know what spirit you're of. So he just like slaps them around a little bit. But then later on, he goes, hey, guys, well, about the sons of thunder here, you know. And I just think the disciples are like, yeah, I mean, guys. I think Jesus, he just wasn't the prude that we think he was. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So let's put this joy back into the gospel, the good news back into the gospel. So do we want to see Jesus show up? Because our ministry really doesn't coexist with his ministry. So where are you going to get your strength from? Paul said that the Lord told him that the Lord's strength would be perfected in Paul, in Paul's what? Weakness. Now compare that to how we try to cultivate so much strength and power through our leadership moxie today. We think that we've just always got to be perfect, and it's all rest. Everything rises or falls on leadership. I don't think it rises or falls on leadership. I think Jesus taught us that it rises or falls on servantship. Jesus modeled the servant. The only one time in John 13, 15, the one time that we see that Jesus ever said, I give you an example, it was right after he washed their feet and said, now I've provided you an example. Go do this. And you know what we do with that? We turn that into foot washing services. You know what it actually means? And I'm not against foot washing services, but don't do the foot washing service if you're not actually being a servant to everybody else. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying make it into some ceremony. He's saying go and be the servant. Take the worst job around. This is the example I give you. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he can increase. I'm going to ask you to look at Matthew 20. Matthew 20. Once again, we're looking and seeing the example that Jesus gave us. So you have Jesus walking along with his disciples, and he starts telling them towards the end of Matthew 20 that he's starting to forecast to them his crucifixion. So he's talking to them about going to the cross. And we see this in another one of the Gospels too, so we see it. He is literally talking to these guys about going to the cross. And in the midst of that, they start asking Jesus, hey, yeah, well, hey, that cross thing, that's going to be tough, but who's going to be first and second in your administration? Isn't that amazing? Jesus is talking cross, and they're talking getting up the ladder. And so Jesus says, verse 24, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it will not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, we can't understand that passage if we're not honest with the definitions. And many of you know Greek. Many of you took Greek in seminary. So Jesus says here that if you want to be great, the one that among you will be great must be your servant. The word servant there is that Greek word diakonos. It's where we get the word deacon, right? Deacon, deaconess, deacon. He says, so the one that's going to be great is going to be the one that comes and serves. And then he says, the one that will be first will be the slave, will be the doulos, the most abject word for a servant or a slave that you could find in the scripture. I mean, this is the person that really has become the bond slave, that has laid their life down and is there for the bidding and is the one that is there to do the lowest stuff. So Jesus doesn't just say it's enough to be a diakonos. He says, if you really want to be first, if you really want to be senior, pastor, then you're going to be the doulos. So let me ask you this. And this is where I'm really glad the exit's like right over here. So it's accessible. I've already scouted it out. Okay, so how many staffs in our churches do you think would look at the senior leadership and say, the senior leaders are the doulos in our church? They have taken the position of the most abject servant in the church. Because this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is the example I gave to you. Jesus said, I came as one who serves. See, you know, it would have been really easy for Jesus to say, I came as one who leads. Did he lead? Yes, he led. Why in the world love Mother Teresa? You know, look at this little lady. Was she 4'10" or something? Was she a leader? Yeah, she was a leader, but she didn't call herself a leader. She refused to call herself a leader. That's why Pope Francis is driving the Catholic Church hierarchy nuts right now. Because when the top guy says, no, I'm not going to live in the chalet, I'll just take the little apartment down here, then what does the cardinal have to do? Huh? When he says, no, I'll drive, I'll just like drive a little Chevy. Yeah, then what does the bishop over here that's like driving a Beamer, what's that make him look like? And so you're starting to see stories. I saw one the other day where like some top cardinal, he just sold like the big house he was living in because he's got to. Because the pontiff has pulled out his tape measure. He said, here's how we're going to do it, boys. Here's how we're going to do it. And the guy and those guys under him are like going, ah. Right? So what should we do? This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I came as one who served. So we have to be honest in our measurements. We have to look and look at our at the way that we're doing leadership, and we have to ask this. So we have to ask, do senior leaders in our churches have more perks and privileges than staff members do? Just let that settle. Just think about your own church. And you may be a senior leader in here this morning. Am I taking more perks and privileges because of the rank that I have? Am I really walking and practicing and living out and setting the example as the last? Because this is, we're talking about culture here. Because folks, here's the deal. If we don't have a new kind of leadership, we will not make a new kind of disciple. I do not agree with some of the modern writers that say we need a new kind of Christian. I think we need an old kind of Christian. And I'm not talking about a 1950s Christian. I'm wanting to go way back further from there. I'm talking about broken men and women who live and move and have their being in a still wounded yet resurrected Jesus Christ, who is causing the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of his Lord. And we're doing really good at making churches, but we're doing a really lousy job at making disciples. And it's not the same. Jesus didn't say, I came to give you church more abundantly. Let me say that over here. It didn't work over there. He didn't call us to even build churches. He said, I will build my church, right? And then we go, okay, I'll build your church. And he said, no, I'll build my church. We say, yeah, I got it, Jesus, I'll build your church. Now he says, I'll build my church, you go make disciples, right? So live in accordance the way that I lived, as Dallas Willard said, live your life like Jesus would live his life if he was in your shoes. And make those type of people. So Jesus came as a servant. And here's the thing, is we can't make servant disciples if we're not being servant leaders ourselves. And you see it over and over and over. I don't care how good you preach. I don't care what a great CEO you are, what a great executive pastor you are, whatever. That does not equate disciple making. Because we can all stand behind a pulpit and we can preach beyond our character till the day is gone. But we can't disciple beyond our character. And we're going to make what we are. We will produce according to what we are. And the world needs Jesus showing up in some servants today. The church has been, to a large degree, this leadership ethic has captivated leaders to such a degree that so many churches now operate more like a business than they do a family. Man, when I'm working with church planners, and I hear these guys sometime go, well, you know, the church is a business. I'm like, son, don't say that around me. The church is not a business. It's the Father's business. But that's as far as that goes. The church is a family. In fact, you even see when Jesus, when the disciples were like, hey, you know, we're giving a lot up here. You know, Jesus is the one going to the cross. But Peter's always the one like going, hey, Jesus, I can kind of see how this thing's going down and we're giving up a lot. So like, what are we going to get out of this? Right? You know, he asks all the questions we want to ask, but we'd be afraid to ask. So Peter's always the guy to listen to. So and Jesus got to look. None of you that have given up homes and families and, you know, sons and daughters, none of you that have given that up are not going to receive less than 100-fold of homes and mothers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. And so he uses all this family language, but there's one person in the family Jesus lives out. It's the Father. Because we don't receive multiple fathers because we only got one Father. Amen? There's one Father. But Jesus says the church is a family. It's a family. And so here's the deal. Here's what I really want to, as I'm wrapping this up, want to emphasize here, is that as leaders, we've got to stop taking certain scriptures out of our leadership ethic. I'll just read you one, for instance. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Tell me if this is not a leadership text. Why this would not be a leadership text. So let's say you're a senior leader. So senior pastor, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Does that include your staff? Come on, it's an open book test. Okay? Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Does that include your staff? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he's saying, Jesus was in, dadgummit, he was in the form of God. That's just a little Texas in there, I'm sorry. But he was in the form of God, and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Is that not a leadership text? See, here's the deal. Most leaders would not look at that and say it's a leadership text because they treat their staffs like they are their servants rather than they are the Lord's servants. Listen, your staff is really not your staff. Your staff is his staff if it's his church. If your staff is your staff, then it's your church and you're in trouble. They're not your employees. Pull Webster's out. Google it. The definition of employee is the same as the definition of a hireling. You want hirelings? They're not your employees. And all this language that we use, employee, boss, managing people and all this, adults don't need to be managed. Hello? If we raise disciples up and if we train them well, guess what? They deserve the same freedom that you deserve as a senior leader. They deserve the same perks and privileges that you do. They're adults. Just think about the word managed. Just break it down. Managed. Think about it. I don't want people managed. I want them spirited. I know that's not a word. I want them led by the Spirit. Does this not mean that we don't have leadership, that we don't have accountability? No, it actually raises the bar on accountability. When you have a team that's holding one another accountable rather than just being accountable to one person at the end of the day, because you know what? We can have all these mantras and we can say, yeah, Jesus is the senior pastor of my church, you know. But then we function a different way. Let's function in reality. Let's function, man, let's as leaders, let's say, you know what? I'm not going to be outserved in this place. I am not going to be outserved in this place. Because what happens is when we live as a family that way, everybody, I've got a good friend, a pastor, some of you may know him, Dan Sutherland, pastors Westside Family Church in Lenexa, Kansas. And the first time I met Dan, my buddy Brad Briscoe and I had convened an event that Westside hosted. I'd never met Dan before, but Brad had been telling me about Dan. And at lunch, there were probably 120 pastors out having lunch that was hosted at their church. And there's this big guy in saggy blue jeans and cowboy boots walking around cleaning the tables up and pouring drinks for people and stuff. And he came around to our table and said, you guys need anything else or whatever? I literally thought he was the janitor. I thought he was the janitor. And Brad leaned over and whispered in my ear. He goes, hey, that's Dan. Dan who? Dan the janitor? He goes, no, that's Dan Sutherland. He's the lead guy here that refuses to call himself the lead guy. He's actually the lead servant. Now, here's the deal. Dan won't call himself lead pastor, but everybody knows Dan is the elder brother in the house. He has no problem when he has to say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to do that. We're going to do this. And people joyfully follow. So let's make it our goal to outserve everybody in our churches. Amen? Thank you.